The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. The speaker is Ryan Boughton. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. I'm reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Felicia. So Ryan Boughton is a fellow pastor with Christ Redeemer Church. He pastors the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. What we have done in the past, and it's been a while, is he and I have done a complete swaparoo where I've gone out to the Queechy Church and led the service there while he's come out and led the service here. I've never been here while he's been here, so this is a real treat for me. But Ryan's a dear friend, just a really faithful guy, faithful friend, faithful minister of the gospel. He and his wife, Jenny, have 7 children. Ryan will often joke at the office that he is a 7ly father.
Thank you.
Yeah. I feel like we should have gotten more of a laugh. That's right. But it's great to have you here, Ryan. And I'm glad that you're opening up the word for us. So take it away.
Thank you, Doug. And the 7ly father thing is never as funny as I think it is, but I won't give it up. That's just the way it's going to be. It's a pleasure to be here with all of you, friends that I know and friends that I don't yet know. The passage we're looking at this morning, John 15, 1 through 11, is both profound and practical. As you read through the gospel, so often Jesus is profound when his disciples expect him to be practical. Jesus, just tell us what to do. And then he just blows their minds. And other times they want him to be profound, and he's incredibly practical. And here, he seems to be both at the same time. What I mean is, you can read through this passage and be impressed with the profundity of what Jesus has to say, but at the same time finish and say, I think he's just saying, be a good person, try to read the Bible, pray when you can. And that wouldn't necessarily be wrong, but it's not what Jesus is talking about. That doesn't capture what he's talking about here. 2 words in particular stand out. One is if. Jesus has been using that in this upper room discourse. If, then, which raises a question. Is the if true? Am I, and then this is the second word, abiding in him? Jesus uses this language of remaining, of being at home, of continuing. A concept used throughout the scriptures. Right, even when God speaks of refining his people, like heating up silver and skimming the dross off the top, it's what remains that matters. That's the sense that Jesus is using this word in. The wicked are taken away, the righteous remain. And so Jesus says, if you abide. But he speaks so profoundly. There's no way we are going to exhaust his words this morning. Not that we ever do. But in an attempt to get at the heart of what he's saying, we're going to look at the reality of abiding. Why does Jesus say we must abide with him? Why is that if so crucial? We'll look at the how to abide. So if it really is this important, what does it look like? What is the practical aspect of what Jesus is saying? And then we're going to look at what do you get from abiding? What is it that Jesus promises? Because he makes these tremendous promises. So starting in verse 1, why must we abide? Jesus says, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. And here he's drawing on rich imagery from the Old Testament, from the prophets, how God spoke to his people, for instance, in Jeremiah 2:21, I planted you as a choice vine of holy pure seed. How then have you turned degenerate and become a wild vine? It shows God as the farmer, the vine dresser, the one who is planting and nurturing, cultivating, caring for the vine. And very often that vine is his people. But Jesus transforms the image here. He is the vine. He has taken the place of Israel. And what that means is that connection to Jesus is what makes everything happen. You can think back on stories that perhaps you've heard about Jesus' ministry. Even things that you may have seen in this walk through the book of John up to this point. Stories of Jesus healing people just by touching them. Just that contact is enough to right something that's wrong. Of casting out demons, the demoniac in the tombs. Jesus comes and encounters him, and that's all that it takes to change everything for him. This image shows that everything that God does in you happens in Christ. What I'm going to say next may sound crazy. If we understand this, in a sense, it means that you do not have your own personal, independent relationship with God. That you don't pray in your own name. You don't experience either God's love or discipline on your own. But rather, all of that takes place in and through Jesus. He is the vine, we are the branches. Everything that has to do with God and life and blessing and correction, even those things that we find unpleasant, all of them happen in Jesus. He is the vine. He's the one who mediates our connection with God. He is the one who brings us life. And so in just this one verse, if we understand what Jesus is talking about, he should be so incredibly precious to us. If this is true, if he is the vine and we are the branches, our connection to him is everything. The source of everything having to do with God and life and blessing. Every need of the branch is supplied by the vine and in no other way. The forgiveness of your sins, which are many. The correction of your wrongs. All of these things are assessed to Jesus. And if you are connected with him, then you benefit. Jesus here speaks profoundly by giving us not merely a list of how-tos, but a rich image of connection, of intimate union, and even of discipling and persevering. It is an all-encompassing sort of image. Listen to how he continues. In verse 2, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And there's a little bit of a wordplay here, that he tells the disciples that they have to be pruned, which is the word katharos. And it just means to clip away the dead pieces, to clear away and clean away from the branch what is not contributing, what is taking away. But then he tells his disciples, but you are already clean. This doesn't come through very clearly in the English, but the word clean is katharos. You said it's the same word. It's almost the same word. It is literally one iota of difference between katharos and katharos. And so what Jesus is telling the disciples is, you will be pruned. You will experience the unpleasantness of God's discipline. And we say, I don't want that. And what if the discipline isn't enough? And he immediately reassures his disciples, but you are already clean. You say, why doesn't he say already pruned? It may be that's just an awkward way to say things in Greek. And of course, he was likely speaking Aramaic at this point. But it's also because he has already washed the feet of his disciples. He's telling them, I have already been doing this with you. You have every reason to think that this if is a certainty, that you will be pruned. Pastor John Piper, who was the pastor at Bethlehem Baptist Church, puts it this way. He says, the disciples are already pruned. They're already made suitable, but they are yet to be washed and pruned in the future. What this means is if they reject being washed and pruned, then they have no portion in Jesus, no union with him, no connection. Your ready acceptance of being washed and pruned is a sign that you are already washed and pruned. You see how Jesus does this? First, he washes and prepares them and then tells them, this is going to continue. I have begun this work in you and I absolutely will continue. God will bring his pruning discipline into our lives. Though it is painful, it is necessary. And counterintuitively, it is a sign of God's love for his people. Children come to know the love of their parents when boundaries are set on them, when their parents impose on them with their commandments, when they enforce those things. And children come to know their parents don't love them when they refuse to shape or discipline them at all. When they hear those hateful words, I don't care, just do whatever you want. These are words that God does not say to his children. He says, I will care for you. I will make sure that what must happen happens and happens for your good. Consider, for instance, when Jesus went to Samaria and he met the woman at the well. She was an immoral woman. She'd been in relationship after relationship, was shunned by her own people. And Jesus came and counterintuitively told her that exactly who she was. Painful words, difficult words. And yet the result was when she knew that Jesus knew her and he was not going to back off. He was not going to just let her go her own way. She was filled with joy and became fruitful. She told other people about God's grace, and they came to know him as well. It is absolutely necessary that we should bear fruit and we should be pruned to that end. Listen in verse 6. Jesus says, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. The branches gather, they are thrown into the fire, and they are burned. Perhaps you have asked this question. I think in our cultural moment, this is a natural one. Can't I just be an unfruitful disciple? Wouldn't that just be easier? Wouldn't it be less effort? Now, on one hand, I would say, no, it isn't actually. To go your own way is not less effort. It is not less painful. But perhaps more to the point, it's just a false category. What that would look like is subscribing to an idea without actually investing or being connected with it. No real heartfelt belief. Anyone who says that they are a Christian but does not want to bear fruit or to be faithful is not fooling God. They might fool other people for a time. What they're most profoundly doing is fooling themselves. A branch that pretends to be connected to an apple tree. We have many apple trees here. That doesn't mean I know anything about apple trees. Anything I know about apple trees comes exclusively through my wife. She knows how to take care of plants. She's the one who says, get the ladder, climb up to the top. About 10 feet up, that branch has to come down. So that is how I have learned what little I know. But a branch that pretends to be connected dies and it doesn't bear fruit. You can tell them apart easily. The color changes and there are no leaves on them. We cut those things off and we put them out. It is impossible to pretend to be connected and gain the benefits. And I stress here, what I'm saying is a Christian who does not want to bear fruit, who does not want to be genuinely connected with Jesus. That's not talking about somebody who fails, who lapses. It's talking about that core desire. Do you want to know Jesus or do you want to pretend to know Jesus? God knows the difference and it will show up in your life. The natural result of not knowing Jesus, of which pretending to know him is a category, is destruction. That's why when Jesus says, if you abide, it means everything between life and death. And if you are distressed by Jesus creating that conditional and saying, if you abide and you must, or the result will be destruction, if that distresses you, that's a good sign. Pretenders care about being proven false. Genuine believers care about becoming true. If you are distressed at the possibility that you don't know Jesus, that's a good sign. That's a sign that there's probably a connection there. And if you say, I don't care, then you ought to be worried. If you are not worried, you ought to be worried. Because here's what Jesus says, going back to verse 4, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Hear what Jesus says. You can be a fruitful disciple. If you want to be a fruitful disciple, you will be a fruitful disciple because it is connection with Jesus that produces it. And so connection with Jesus guarantees it. What he requires of you, he will supply to you. It's not something that comes of yourself. He actually makes this very clear. This cannot possibly come from yourself. If you cut a branch off an apple tree, it will not produce apples. It is impossible that it should do so. It is the tree that produces the apples through the branch. So it is with us. Jesus identifies this fruit-bearing reality as a product of being connected with him, not a matter of your self-effort. Of course it takes effort. There's nothing in life that doesn't take effort. But Jesus is the one who supplies it. We naturally ask questions then like, okay, then how fruitful do I have to be to experience what Jesus is saying? How fruitful do I have to be saved? How much fruit does it take to prove that I'm his disciple? We insist that there's a spectrum of righteousness and fruitfulness. And we say, how far down this do I have to progress to get there? And this is where Jesus very encouragingly insists that it is a binary. You either are a disciple or you are not a disciple. And if you are a disciple, you do bear fruit. If you connect with him, he will be faithful to you. He reverses our natural order and he puts himself and his faithfulness first and us and our faithfulness second is something that he can't produce. He says it's not a matter of progression. It's not a spectrum. It is an absolute binary. You can connect with him. And if you do, he promises all the rest of it. You can say that seems like a good ending to a sermon. Except there is this crucial question then. If we understand what Jesus is talking about, how do we do it? How do we connect with him? How can this be true for us? Look in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this, my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Jesus is profound, but he's also very practical. He begins to answer this question for us. How is it that we are to abide with him? And what Jesus teaches us is that abiding in him requires that his words abide in us. There's this equivalency between abiding in Christ, Jesus' words abiding in you, abiding in Jesus' love, and you keeping Jesus' commandments. He says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. And so we have another question. Okay, what are the commandments that I am to keep? What are the words that I am to have within me? And you might assume from the printing of some Bibles that it is the red letters because those are the words that Jesus spoke. And that's true. Those are some of the words that Jesus is referring to. But it's not limited to that. The words that Jesus is referring to are all the words that he has caused to be spoken through his prophets and his apostles. In other words, he has given us words of life that are abundant. Sometimes we feel exhausted by there's so many words. There is so much to read. But it is intended to be something abundant for us. I remember growing up, back when occasionally there would be a newspaper in the house. And now there's never a newspaper in the house. I don't know if they print them anymore. But growing up, I would hear people say that they had to consult their horoscope in the newspaper before they would do anything. And this always struck me as strange, because I'm a strange person, I think, most fundamentally. But it seemed to me something really wrong with the idea that you could learn from another human being who observed the stars what was important for your life. And I don't say that because I don't think the stars have anything to do with our lives. God has created meaning throughout the universe. But I have no idea how you're going to figure that out on your own, just by looking up into the heavens and say, well, I think that doesn't mean anything to me. That seems worthless. But even more than that, that it would then be printed in a newspaper. It just never seemed the role of a newspaper to print the truth to me. And so I could never connect with that. But even so, the core attitude is certainly right. It's just connected to the wrong thing. We ought to every morning, and we do this so rarely, say, I must consult Jesus' abundant words of life before I do anything. Because I always wake up on the wrong side of the bed. I always wake up out of alignment with what is true and good and right. Has Jesus said anything that would help me? And the answer, of course, is always yes. Yes, he has. Why take the risk of just going out on our own? What Jesus requires here when he says that his words should abide in us is that we should treasure his words. We should recognize them as the words of life. Notice here that Jesus remains profound even as he is practical. Notice that he does not begin to specify how many words you are to read or for how long you are to read them, what length of scripture you should listen to in order to fulfill this requirement. And I think there are at least two, but I think two reasons why he does that. One is that Jesus is describing here a pattern of life, a process of connecting with him and living with him. And he wants us to know him by knowing his words and meditating on them. And so this does require that you should be reading the abundant words that he's given us in the scriptures. It's not required for you to be a Christian, for you to read every word of the Bible. Christians throughout time and throughout even the world today have not always had access to them. But they have access to some of it, at least. But practically speaking, as Christians in the 21st century with incredible access, why would we stop? What's the natural stopping point where we say, I've read enough of what Jesus has to say? At what point do we say, I don't want any more life, any more blessing from God, any more connection with him? Practically speaking, you should read the scriptures exhaustively. But even if you were to do that, again, my point is here, Jesus does not say that that's what you must do. I think practically speaking, we have access and we should avail ourselves of it. That's merely exposure. That's just having exposure to his words. That's not abiding. That's not treasuring yet. In one sense, Jesus is the only one who's ever actually done this, who has so treasured God's word that it remained with him always. We become distracted, forgetful, neglectful. But if you're connected with him, you don't want to be that way. Right? That's a failing in me. I want that to change. When we realize that we have not been treasuring his words, do we not say, Jesus, forgive me. I cling to your words, for they are the words of life. We ought to memorize portions of the scripture so that they are with us, to be consulted at all times. So we're not in a position of saying, I don't know what Jesus said, and I don't have a Bible with me. I can meditate on his words, and they will remain with me. That's the first reason. Jesus is talking about a pattern of meditating and ruminating and clinging to his word, not merely being exposed to it. But secondly, if Jesus were to specify how much time or how far to read, those of you who've been in a professional training situation or have been to college, or honestly, if you've been to high school, you've experienced this. The teacher says, I want you to read the next two chapters for next week. And how many chapters do you read? Maybe two chapters. Maybe, that's it. No more than that. If Jesus had instructed us in that way, we would do what he said, maybe, and certainly no more. We would read in order to avoid ruminating. We would obey Jesus' command in order to avoid connecting with him. So I've read enough of the Bible. I'm done with Jesus now. I've done that. You've probably done that. And Jesus says, let my word abide with you. There's so much more than just fulfilling some requirement. And so when you say, Jesus, how can I abide with you? How can I be connected to the vine? He says, treasure my words. I have given you words that if you treasure them, you will be connected. And I will do everything else that's necessary. And so we say, well, what's that then? What is it that abiding in his word and his word abiding in us will do? And the reality is that abiding with him is something more even than merely reading these words or hearing them, more even than meditating on them. In verse 7, Jesus says, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And here's a point where many of us say, Jesus, I wish you wouldn't say things like this. Because I don't believe you'll do it. I just don't believe it when you say things like this. Jesus, you make it hard to trust you when you make promises this extravagant. When Jesus talks about his words abiding in us, that naturally means praying in response to those words. When his words abide in us, when they connect with our hearts, we pray. I think what this means is that prayerlessness is the fundamental way in which we neglect God's word. That might sound strange. You say, well, neglecting God's word is when I don't read God's word. Neglecting God's word is when I don't meditate on God's word. And yet Jesus is more profound. He says, no, you neglect the word when it doesn't connect with you such that you pray. He says, if my words abide in you, you are going to ask for things. And I promise you, you'll get them. When Jesus says, I will go to the Father, should we not respond and say, Lord Jesus, pour out your mercy. Ask him to help us. Tell him everything that we need. Will God, the ultimate authority, root out every corrupt authority? Will he bless the weak and the oppressed? Will he help me with my anxieties and all the things that I'm worried about? If you're going to the throne, Jesus, and you're going to ask the Father, I have things I want you to mention to him. I have things that I need for him to answer. Thank you, God, for your kindness to me. Help me to know you better. When Jesus says, I want you to bear much, much fruit, how can we not respond and say, God, forgive me in my unfaithfulness. Thank you for staying faithful, even when I don't. Would you please bear fruit through me? Would you keep me from being prideful, presumptuous, self-righteous? But would you work in me and through me to bring glory to God, to bless my family, my neighbors, my coworkers, everyone you've put in my life? Again, we may hesitate to pray things like this. Take an honest assessment and say, I don't know how helpful I can be. But Jesus, if you're going to ask the Father for some things, would you make me that kind of a person? When Jesus says, I have spoken these things that my joy may be in you, how do we not respond and say, God, you know how sad I am. You know how anxious. You know the melancholy. You know my frustration. And you know when I'm happy and I have no good reason for it and I ought not be. Help me to know your joy. Help me to be a conduit of that joy to the other sinful and sorrowful men and women in this world. When Jesus says, if my words abide in you, he says, you will pray and you will ask the Father with this confidence that he will give you what you ask. So often we don't. We ought to be challenged by this word to say, God, I will stop being cynical. I will try to stop being cynical. I was reading through a book in a men's study group, Paul Miller's A Praying Life. And he's all throughout the book, he's dealing with the issue of cynicism. We came to a chapter dedicated to that. So next week we're going to read this chapter about cynicism and prayer, but it's probably not going to do much good. In our cynicism, we should turn to him and say, God, you know how bad it is with me right now, but you said I could ask you. So I'm going to risk it. I'm going to start asking you. I'm going to let your word abide in me, and I'm going to ask you for what I need. I'm going to ask you for what you have taught me to pray. In verse 11, Jesus goes on, he says, these things I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. In all of this, when Jesus says, abide in me, you are the branches, I am the vine, remain connected to me. And he even tells us how to do that. He says, all of this is to this point, that you would begin asking for things and you would begin to get those things and that you would be full of joy. This is the pattern that Jesus sets forth. Abide, ask, receive, rejoice. This is why we can't read this passage and reduce it merely to something like good Christians read their Bibles for half an hour a day and pray for at least that long, which is a great idea. But the real issue here is not your religious performance. It's not how impressive you are in this sphere of life. It is your connection with Jesus. The question isn't merely, do you read the Bible, but do you treasure Jesus' words? Are you connecting with him? Because the reality is, if you are not connected with Jesus, you can be. This is part of the reason his words are so precious, because he makes these promises. If you call out to me, I'll save you. If you're tired and you come to me, I will give you rest. If you are thirsty and you come to me, I will satisfy you. Those words are true. And if you treasure them, then they are true for you. You can take in his words and know that he will honor them. This is why for us, faith can so often be described as simply taking God at his word. Often saying, I don't see how it can be true. I'll be honest, so much of what Jesus says, I go, I don't see how that could be true. I don't see how you're going to work all things to the good. I'm trying to add it up. I can't get there. Even his promises, sometimes his promises are the worst part. Can I be honest with you about this? Sometimes his promises are the worst part. Ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Jesus, are you being serious right now? Or when he promises one day, there will no longer be sin or sorrow. I'll wipe every tear from every eye. And there will no longer even be the memory of pain. Just the memorial of what God has done. I say, I have to take you at your word because I can't see how that happens. That's difficult to believe, Jesus, but you have said these things are true, and I'm going to do my best to treasure them. I want to be connected with you. I want to see you prove me wrong and show that these things are true. And so if you're not connected to Jesus, this is how powerful his words are. You can be. Treasure his word. Take him at his word, and you can be connected to him. Because what Jesus reveals here, when he says he's going to go to the Father and that you can ask him for whatever you want, he is showing that God has chosen to be a good heavenly Father who loves to give good gifts to his children. It's at his very heart. If you know Jesus' words and you believe them, which doesn't mean having this powerful sense of confidence in yourself, though God sometimes will give a gift like that. But it's to say, God, I'm taking you at your word. And sometimes we say that going, and I have no idea how you're going to keep your word. God, I'm going to take you at your word because you've proven faithful. And so I'll continue. God, I'm going to take you at your word because I've been unfaithful, but I know you remain faithful. When that happens, we move from the sphere of, what does God want from me if you abide in me? God, what does it take to get there? And we move to, what will God give me? That's the sense of what Jesus is doing in this passage. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. Now, I know that at least some of you are thinking the same thing I am, which is, but how can I believe this? I've asked him for things, and he hasn't given them to me. You've done that. Of course you have. If you have taken Jesus at his word here, you have asked him for things. And I'm certain that some of the things you've asked for, you've not received. And I'll say this. When we say that God has not answered our prayers, perhaps he has not yet. And perhaps some of those things he will not give you at all. You say, doesn't that contradict exactly what Jesus just said? He said, abide in me, ask whatever you wish, you'll receive it. If we break that down, then how are we to trust him anymore? It's for this reason, because God will answer as a good and gracious Heavenly Father, not as a mechanism. When you ask for something and it's good and you haven't received it, it means you have not received it yet. And if you never receive it, it's because he, as a good father, says, I knew what would happen if I gave this to you. I knew that it would hurt you, and so I would not give it to you. He will only give what is good and what is for the best. And here's his promise, most fundamental, one day you will agree with him. One day you will know every reason for everything he's ever given you and everything he delayed and everything he never gave you, and you'll say, you were right. Thank you. When Jesus says, let my words abide in you and ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you, there is one other condition. If it's good for you, if your Heavenly Father knows that it will be good for you, and we say, okay, that's good. I would hate for him to be limited to my ability to ask for the right thing. It's so much better than that. He's not limited by our imaginations or our ability to ask. He's a good and gracious Heavenly Father. Let us pray now. Our God, we confess we have sinned in so many ways. We confess we're not even aware of all of those ways. And so we turn to you. Not in the sense that we will become the kind of people who can ask for good things and get them, but that we can turn to you. That through Christ we could be connected to you, and that you will treat us as your children. And so, Father, though it be painful, we ask for your discipline, that we would not be left on our own. And we pray, Father, that you would pour out your mercy and your grace on us and on our world. We pray for an end to the injustices that we see. We pray for an end to the injustices that we participate in. We pray that you would make us fruitful, that the life of Jesus would be manifest in, through, and among us, and that you would be glorified. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.